As I mentioned last week, in place of a confessional lesson, we're going to occasionally look at a psalm or perhaps something from one of the prophets. And I think this will be helpful as we continue marching through the history of Israel's kings. It'll give us an opportunity to evaluate people and situations and events from a second pair of divinely inspired eyes. And just so you know, the majority of the time we will be using for confessions, but I think in some instances we can benefit by looking at Psalms. And so this evening, I want us to look at Psalm 3. Psalm 3, it's printed for you in your bulletin. Psalm 3, this is God's Word. A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they've increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you've struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. Well, the psalm tells us the occasion upon which David penned it. His son Absalom had stolen the hearts of the people and intends to overthrow his father's kingdom and take the throne for himself. And this psalm is the divinely inspired account of what's going on in David's heart as these devastating events unfolds. And one of the reasons this is immensely helpful is that in our historical narrative that we've been studying over the last few months, we've learned that it's been nearly 10 years since we have a record of David crying out to the Lord. It's been nearly 10 years since we've seen anything in David that resembles genuine piety, and nearly 10 years since he's actually been leading and shepherding God's people in a meaningful way. So this is clearly a pivotal moment in his life. The persevering grace of God has reached out and found him. And one of the things we're going to see is the doldrums of David's spiritual lethargy are going to be reversed. And one of the things to bear in mind is that despite the fact that his physical situation isn't going to get any better, his spiritual posture is going to be greatly renewed. And it'll be really helpful to have that in mind when we come to 2 Samuel 15 in a few minutes. I do want to point out just a couple highlights, though, from this psalm. First, the psalm begins with the word Lord. Yahweh, and it's on David's lips. That may sound like a small thing, but this is actually the first time that David has used God's covenant name since his affair with Bathsheba. And the one time he did use it, he was simply parroting back an oath from the Tekoan storyteller. So he's not been crying out to God. Certainly not crying out to the covenant God. Second, we see there in verse 3 that despite the fact that his circumstances are grave, he's got faith that the Lord is his shield. The Lord will protect him. Third, in the very difficult situation in which he finds himself, verse 4 says he's so firmly resting in the sovereignty of God that he's able to sleep and wake up in the morning knowing the Lord will sustain him. And fourth, he knows where his salvation comes from, for him and for God's people. And he expresses that in verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. This psalm, and particularly this last verse, presents David as a man with a renewed devotion to the Lord and a renewed dependence upon the Lord. In the midst of chaos, David's going to become a man of peace, or at least a man at peace. He's a man, as it says in verse 5, that can lay down and sleep. And he actually says something similar at the end of Psalm 4 in verse 8, which I tend to believe is a companion psalm. There he writes, I will lie down in peace and sleep for you alone, O Lord. Make me dwell in safety. David's returned to the Lord, and he's returned to a place of peace. So let's keep that in mind when we do come to our evening text. For now, let's continue praising the Lord, singing number 485. Well, what do you do when your nation is in turmoil and the land you love is about to be torn apart from the inside out? What do you do when it becomes rather obvious that most of your neighbors have bought into a false narrative? What do you do when your fellow citizens have embraced the lying promises of political figures you know who never intended to keep their promises? What do you do when the majority, or at least the perceived majority of citizens, are actually following an illegitimate leader? What do you do when people you thought were at least somewhat like-minded prove to be not that way at all and are actually allied against you as well as the things you believe in? What do you do when you start to think there are a lot of folks who'd be happier if you just moved to a different nation? What do you do when you survey your national situation and you're left with heartache and tears? Well, welcome to King David's world. And I'm sure that all of you immediately knew that was the scenario I was describing. I begin that way because we have a propensity for thinking our situation is not only dire, which can certainly be true, but also that it's unique, and that's rarely the case. And this evening's text can be a real encouragement to us. Not if we think it can tell us how to respond to some of our present civic challenges. And if we let it teach us a few things about leaning on God in the most difficult of situations, then I think it can be a wonderful source of encouragement. So let's pray and then we'll get to work. Again, O God, we cry out to you, depending wholly upon you. What great gifts you've given us. You've given us your word, an eternal, true, unshakable word. You've given us the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and enlighten our understanding. And we pray we learn glorious truths this evening. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open up your copy of Scripture to 2 Samuel 15. 2 Samuel 15. We'll be reading verses 13 down through the end of the chapter, which is verse 37. So 2 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 13. This is the infallible word of our God. Now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. And the king went out with all his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you're a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." But Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be." So David said to Ittai, "Go and cross over." Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, 'I have no delight in you,' here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I'll wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. And someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, then you'll become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I'll now also be your servant,' then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, with you there? Therefore, it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar, the priest. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word. May it bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the reasons I thought it would be helpful to read Psalm 3 is that we need to know David's had a change of heart. The Lord's done a great renewing work there. As I mentioned in our lesson from Psalm 3, it's been in the neighborhood of 10 years since we have a recorded prayer of David. 10 years of inglorious acts and rather pathetic indecisiveness. And all that changed. I believe David hit what we colloquially call rock bottom. And while it's impossible to know exactly when that happened, my biblical intuition, if you'll allow me to say it that way, is that it happened when the messengers came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." You see, it seems to me the Lord used a confluence of events to put David's face in the dust. His great sin and the lingering guilt, his foolish permissiveness where his children are concerned, his failure to enact justice when egregious crimes took place in his own family, and in some way being so disconnected from God's people that many of them would have their hearts swayed by a handsome smile and a bit of political maneuvering. And it's as if now, with all this upon him, the weight of these things has finally crushed David. And he does seem to have hit rock bottom. And having brought David to this low point, the Lord's going to begin to restore him. And that's an encouragement. There's an interesting irony when you consider David's life story. When we first met him back in 1 Samuel 16, he was the youngest of his father's sons. He was a shepherd, and he was certainly not the one you or I or anyone else in Israel would have chosen to be the king, but he is the one God chose to lead his people. And from there, his was a long but sure ascendancy to the throne of Israel. And David's story really reached its climax, its summit in 2 Samuel 5 through 7. As the king of all 12 tribes, he did something no one had been able to do in Israel's history. He conquered the Jebusites, and in doing so, he established Jerusalem as the capital, as the city of David, as the city of Zion. And David brought the Ark of God to Jerusalem, making it clear this is really the Lord's capital city. And of course, in 2 Samuel, the Lord made great and glorious covenant promises to him. David was at the high point in his life where? In Jerusalem, but he got apathetic and lethargic about his duties as a man, as a king, as a father, and he fell. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall could be writ large over David's experience. And now David's forced to leave Jerusalem. As he's returning to the Lord. So it's a bit of human irony. David's ascendancy led him to Jerusalem. Now his restoration will require him to flee from Jerusalem. Again, that's human irony, but not divine irony. God will restore Jerusalem. God will restore David, because that's his plan. But David was a man in need of some severe mercies from God. The kind of severe mercies that come from a father who's committed to chastening a wayward son that he loves. You know, David's son, Solomon, would write in Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights." The Lord loves David, and he's now going to correct him. And that means a lot of turmoil, and even having to flee Jerusalem. And it's in this great time of chaos that David's being drawn to God. He's being restored to God. And without question, if you asked him now, he would say it was all worth it. And this is good news because it tells us something about our God. If he loves us, as he surely does those who are in Christ, he will never let us wander forever. He'll always come and get us. You know, Jesus said that no one can snatch someone out of his hand or out of his Father's hand. And that's good news. But sometimes what the Father has to do is take one hand, flip us upside down, and spank us with the other one. That's what's happening to David because God loves him. These are arduous events, but they're evidences of God's chastening love. Now we're going to see some graces and actions in David's life that have been absent for a long time. So it's really clear that there's evidence that the Holy Spirit's at work here. And in addition to the graces we'll see in David's life, we're going to see that how his Father provides him a whole host of special gifts that'll encourage him as his faith walks is in some ways reinvigorated. And one of the first things we see is David doing something he really hasn't exercised in a long time. He's exercising wisdom. And I think that's the point of verse 14. He gets this news confirming Absalom's coup, and his response is to flee from Jerusalem and to do so very quickly. And I think this is probably a really wise decision for at least three reasons. One is preservation. Right? He doesn't know how widespread the conspiracy was, who he could trust. Second, David knows Jerusalem's precious to God. And he knows that Absalom doesn't care for it at all. And that, given a choice, Absalom would clearly destroy the whole city if it would enable him to pursue the power that he craved. There's wisdom in his preservation. There's wisdom in knowing that this city is significant in God's plan of redemption. And there's even a third way that I think we may get some glimpses of a renewed wisdom. David is a gifted soldier, a gifted commander, a gifted general in his own right. But where did he get most of his experience? War fighting. It wasn't defending great fortresses. It was in the wilderness. It was hiding in rocks and caves and engaging in what we might call guerrilla warfare. That was his field of battle. So there seems to be some wisdom in David's initial decision to leave, to be able to fight if he has to on his terms. So David is employing wisdom, and as he prepares to leave, he makes the decision to leave behind 10 concubines to keep the house, which sort of leads one to wonder if David didn't expect to be home sooner rather than later. And I might add that leaving the 10 concubines for now seems like a rather incidental point, but as we'll see in a couple weeks, it proves to be ominously significant. Now at this point, we're going to begin to see the Lord giving David some very special gifts to encourage him. And one of the gifts, one of the main gifts the Lord gives him is genuine friends. Genuine friends. We see that really in verses 15 down through verse 22. And these friends also connects to the need for David to bolt out of Jerusalem. Remember, in the city, it would have been impossible for him to know who was for David and who was for Absalom. But there can be little doubt now that those who go with him, those who leave behind their entire lives in Jerusalem to follow him, they are loyalty. So this really provides him a moment of clarity. And think about what an encouragement this must have been to him and how this must have brought things into focus. He was learning something. Clearly the messenger didn't have everything right. Clearly not all of Israel had fallen for Absalom's charms. There are people faithful to God's King who are willing to leave the comforts and security of their homes to follow Him wherever He leads them. Can you imagine how that must have encouraged him? Just to know he's not alone. What's striking is who leaves with David. It's the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and the Gittites. Now, we can't be certain where the Kerethites and the Pelethites were from, but there are indications that they're from the coastal region, which makes sense, because there were Gittites from that area as well. This was all part of the Philistine region. They were sea people. Now, we don't know for sure where they were from, but many were from the region of Philistia. And of course, of the men who leave with David, 600 of them are men who had followed him from Gath when he had been there. And it really, it's hard to overestimate how that must have lifted his spirits. I mean, those were his guerrilla fighters he had while he was in Gath. And these were fierce warriors, right? I think it's fair to say Absalom had no one like these men. And not only are they fierce warriors, more importantly, I think at this moment, they're proving themselves to be fiercely loyal. But here's the thing that ought to catch our attention. What do these men have in common? They're foreigners. Now, certainly there were Jewish folks who were with David, but the text is telling us some of the men who are mentioned here are truly loyal to David are the outsiders, they're the Gentiles. Isaiah 2:2 prophesies a time when all the nations would come to Zion and pledge allegiance to the Lord. And this, of course, pointed forward to the Christ gathering people from every tribe and tongue and nation into His kingdom. And we see that beginning to happen as a foreshadow in David's kingdom. So many of his faithful followers are foreigners. Well, these are gifts from the Lord. They are genuine friends. And among this group, there's one special and devoted friend, Ittai the Gittite, who presumably was a leader of these 600 from Gath. And David sees him and he pauses and he says to Ittai, look, this isn't really your fight. You're not a native Jew. You're a newcomer to Israel. There'll be no hard feelings if you go back and throw your allegiance to Absalom. If you and your brothers, which I take to mean the 600, if you want to go back, listen, go back with my blessing. And David says, mercy and truth be with you. And notice what Ittai says there in verse 21. Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. This is more than a pledge of loyalty to David. This is an oath made in the name of Yahweh, the special covenant name of God, and to the Lord's anointed king, that his loyalty to David is unshakable, that he's with David in life or death. Again, it's hard to overestimate what this represents, but this is tantamount to a spectacular profession of faith by a Gentile. I mean, what is a profession of faith for us other than saying, in life or death, I will follow my King, the Lord Jesus, because I trust my life to Him. And there can be no doubt about Ittai's commitment, because not only the men are there, but did you notice even the little ones cross over? In other words, Ittai is so sure of David as Yahweh's king, He didn't even cross his mind to leave the children behind. His whole family is with him, and the family of these men are with them. Now, this is a striking event. And despite the tears that will inevitably come, what a comfort that this must have been to David, that the Lord has provided him dear, loyal friends. And listen, beloved, we shouldn't underestimate how much blessing there is in having dear, precious friends, especially when something happens that rocks our world. Because it's then we see who our truest friends are. It's then we come to know what a wonderful, wonderful provision friends are from the Lord. In Proverbs 17:17, it says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother's born for adversity." That's what Ittai and presumably some of the 600 men were to David. These were friends who loved him, and they're demonstrating that. They're brothers who were born for just such a moment as this. Brothers born for adversity. This is something that is so precious, and I do believe is neglected in our broader culture, an emphasis on adults having dear friends, what the Puritans called bosom friends. I think we miss this because for some reason in our cultural mood, we shy away from intimate friendships, as adults at least. But friends are often one of the Lord's choicest blessings in difficult times. Early in David's life, Jonathan had been that kind of friend. The Bible's replete with these kind of important friendships that often supported men and women who were going to do great things for God. Naomi had Ruth. Dear friends were profoundly important to the Apostle Paul. After ministering in Athens, Paul traveled to Corinth and he was shattered. He was overwhelmed. He was trembling with fear, we're told in 1 Corinthians. And yet when he traveled to Corinth, what was one of the provisions God provided him? Dear friends, a godly couple named Aquila and Priscilla, who became lifelong friends, as well as being co-laborers in the gospel. And then it was Onesiphorus. Remember, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verses 16 and 17, and he said, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me." You see, the Lord always used friends to be a source of encouragement in Paul's ministry. And true friends are a true blessing from God. And David has that blessing in Ittai and any number of those men who had fought with him in Gath. Well, the Lord continues to provide some encouragements, even some tearful encouragements. Look there at verse 23. "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness." To be sure, this is a sad moment, a moment of real humiliation for David. But he's not alone. There are others who recognize what's unfolding, and they weep and they grieve over what's happening. And by the way, this is a mark of living in community closely with God's people, isn't it? Being able to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. I don't know which is more difficult for us, but I'm not sure we do either all that well. Well, the Kidron Valley marked a boundary on the east side of Jerusalem. In fact, it's the valley that separates Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. It's interesting because the only time we find the Kidron Valley mentioned in the New Testament is in John 18. And It seems that that's a deliberate way to connect Jesus, David's greater son, to David's travail of tears that's recorded here in our text in 2 Samuel 15. Remember, Jesus would go across Kidron, and where would he go? He would go to a place of tears, wouldn't he? The Garden of Gethsemane. And by the way, that means olive pressed or pressed olives. That's what Gethsemane was. Now, before David makes a trek up the Mount of Olives, another bit of encouragement comes his way. The priests come out to meet him. All of the Levitical priests. This is important because they're saying, religiously, David, we accept you. You are still God's choice. This is important. Remember what Absalom did when he initiated the coup? He had these pretenses of religion. Dad, you know what? I've got to go to Hebron because I made this vow and I got to go. This isn't a pretense. They recognize David is the king God appointed, and they go to him to pledge their allegiance to him. And so they bring the Ark of the Covenant of God with them. And again, at this moment, if you're like me and you see them bringing the Ark of God toward David, you're like, don't do it, right? Don't do it. That's always dangerous. So David demonstrates again wisdom, piety, and faith. He tells the priest, no. The Ark stays in Jerusalem. You see, if we can remember back from our early studies in 1 Samuel, it doesn't go well for Israel when they bring the Ark of God out to function as something like a rabbit's foot or a good luck charm. And so David's having none of it. He says, carry the Ark of God back into the city. And listen, if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, He will bring me back and show me both it and its dwelling place. But if He says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let Him do to me as He seems good to Him. You see, dear friends, this is the language of faith and submission to God's sovereign will. David realizes the ark doesn't belong to him. The ark of Yahweh is meant to be in Jerusalem. That's where it belongs. But his attitude is one of resolve in God's sovereignty. He says, if God's providence smiles on me and He brings me back, that'll be a blessing. If He doesn't bring me back, if I don't make it out of this conflict, I trust Him to do to me as seems good to me. This is a person who's placed himself under God's sovereignty in totality. That's why Psalm 3 and 4 said David could sleep during this time. He was fixed on God's sovereignty. And in this time of chaos, that's where he finds comforts. What David says is reminiscent, I think, of Job's great statement of faith. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what David is saying. And it's also noteworthy, I think, that where David spoke these words would have been very close. We don't know how close, but very close to the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord Jesus cried out, if it's possible, take this cup from me. If there's another way, take this cup from me. But then said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's what David is saying. Father, not as I will, but as you will. This is the blessing and encouragement of faith or resting in God's sovereignty. That for His children, we know He's working out all things for good. I couldn't find the quote, but I was reminded of something Spurgeon said. And I'm paraphrasing, a person's belief in God's sovereignty can be gauged by the regularity of their grumbling and complaining. Right? A person's belief in God's sovereignty can be gauged by the regularity of their grumbling and complaining. And that's not to say there isn't a place to express our griefs, our burdens. But I sometimes wonder if a world spiraling out of control isn't exacerbated by incessant grumbling. David's crushed here. But God's faith has reinvigorated him. And he trusts God's character. And he trusts God's power. And this is a man who can go to sleep at night. Well, he sends Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, back to Jerusalem, and they have a special mission to feed David intelligence. So David begins making the ascent up the Mount of Olives, weeping, broken, mourning, and the people with him. And then he gets the news that must have pierced his soul. Someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Now, we learned about Ahithophel last week, but this is the first David has learned that he's part of the conspiracy. And it must have broken his heart for any number of reasons. Dr. Ralph Davis said, having Ahithophel as your counselor was like having Bear Bryant for your football coach or Michael Jordan on your basketball team. Ahithophel was sharp. He had no peer. Savvy and success oozed from his advice. David got the news. It was terrible on a personal level because he was a trusted counselor of David. And it was terrible on a corporate level because he was a gifted man. And he knew David. And he knew how things worked. But look what David immediately does. He gets on Facebook and sends off a bunch of really agonizing posts. Oh no, he doesn't do that. He prays. Oh Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. As I said in the Psalm lesson, even a few moments ago, we don't want to skim over the fact that David's praying. This is an indication the Spirit's changing him, renewing him, reinvigorating him. It's been a long time. And now with this devastating news reaching his ear, what does he do? He cries out to the Lord. And this is one of those bullet prayers, right? Something happens. Some terrible news comes your way. Some dire situation sneaks up on us. And all you can do is shoot off a bullet prayer. Lord, Lord, please do something. It's like Peter's prayer when he stepped out of the boat. Remember, he made the mistake of taking his eyes off Jesus, looking at the wind and the waves, and he began to sink and he cried out, Lord, save me! Perhaps not the most eloquent of prayers, but it was an urgent prayer of just a little faith. And the Lord reached out and caught him. Now David offers that same kind of bullet prayer. Make all of Ahithophel's counsel to be nothing but foolishness. And while David probably didn't recognize it at the time, God answered that prayer immediately. The Lord sent to David the man who will end up frustrating Ahithophel's counsel, Hushai the Archite. But don't miss this. When the Lord sends him, David's praying and worshiping. He's praying and he's worshiping. He's crying to be sure. He's broken to be sure. But he's praying and he's worshiping. And God's protecting him. Hushai was a friend of David who presumably was quite old. And David says, look, go back to Jerusalem. Just tell Absalom you've switched sides. And clearly, with Absalom's ego, he would have no trouble believing that. And tell Absalom, you'll give him counsel. And when he does that, here's what I want you to do, Hushai. I want you to confound whatever Ahithophel says. And so Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. And David ascended as king. That was a glorious time. Now he's got to flee from Jerusalem. I would argue it's also a glorious time because he's fleeing from Jerusalem, but he's run back to the Lord. David's a renewed man. He's still facing enormous problems, but he's got peace in him. A peace that rests in the character, the power, the promises of God. He's able to exercise wisdom. He put a plan in motion that involves spies and an intelligence apparatus. But most importantly, he's got his eyes back upon the Lord, and his entire disposition has changed. He's praying, he's worshiping, and he's trusting. And those are always the ingredients to weather any storm. There's a dear saint that often comes to mind when I think about experiencing the peace of God. She went to be with the Lord a few years ago. Some of you know her. Her name is Helen Wildschut. Her favorite verse, and I know because she told this to me often, was Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. This is how David could go to sleep at night in this situation. His eyes were fixed on the Lord. And he was at peace because he's at peace with the Lord. Amen. Well, let me give you a moment to ask any questions you might have. In these longer narratives, I have to kind of fly through them. but I'll be glad to answer any questions you might have.
What's the significance of the end of Zadok's sons?
Say again? Yeah, Jeff was asking if there's anything significant about Zadok and Abiathar's sons going back with him. I don't know, other than to say he's got a substantial network back there, right? So. Anything else? Yeah. And it's interesting, there's also, I think, an allusion there to the wilderness that it's going back to almost before they took the land, right? When they were a people who were in the wilderness, right? No. Yeah.
Yeah. So in Hosea and Jeremiah,
yeah.
God himself says, I long for those days when my bride was.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, that's all good stuff. Anything else? Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We bless your great and holy name. And we pray that you help us to look to you, to depend upon you, to draw near to you, to seek through prayer and worship to be intimate with you, and that that might fill us, flood us with your peace this day and in the week to come. Grant us this in Jesus' name. Amen.